Tonight we're continuing our series, Intimate Moments with Jesus, looking at the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. You know, as human beings living here on this planet, one of the things that is probably most important to us is our relationships with others. And all of us here tonight, we have friends, we have family. Some of you are married, you have a husband or a wife that is a very strong relationship that you are involved in. We have relationships with those that we work with and those that we live by. But here in John chapter 15, John really lays out for us, or Jesus actually lays out to his disciples, the three main relationships that the believer has living here in this world. The relationships that really are the most important. And in verses 1 through 11, which we looked at in our study last time, We saw the primary relationship, the most important relationship, and that's our relationship with God. And it was there that Jesus spelled out that the greatest priority that we have as believers is to bring God glory. And we do that by bearing fruit. And so he instructed us that the way that we do that is to abide in him and to have his words abiding in us. To realize, as we've noted in this series already, that Jesus said that I am in you and you are in me. And in order for us as believers to glorify God and really fulfill the purpose of our existence, that comes only as we abide in Christ, as we live in relationship with him and we allow his word to abide in us. But then Jesus, in the latter part of this chapter, speaks of our two relationships that we have really that fall under that primary relationship, our relationship with God, and that's our relationship with our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, with fellow believers in Christ, and our relationship to this world. And Jesus really lays out here or talks about the believer's relationship to a world that is hostile towards the Lord and towards God. So tonight we want to start off by talking about our relationship to one another, and that is found in verse 12 of John chapter 15. And it's there that we read, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So the first thing we're told here, concerning our relationship to one another, is Jesus says that we need to love one another. This is his commandment to us. Now, many people struggle at this point, and they say, how can you command someone to love someone? How can you do that? Love is a feeling, and if you don't love somebody, you can't help it. You can't command someone to love. So how can anyone command another person to love? Or how can they command somebody not to love? Love is our master, people have said. We don't master it. Now, those who speak in this way reveal a very serious misconception about love. We often think in this world of love as a feeling. We think of it as affection toward someone. Of a sentiment or a romantic feeling, and we think that equals love. Now, it's true. Love can involve feelings. Love can involve emotion. When a person falls in love, oftentimes there's that sick kind of feeling in the stomach where you can't eat and you can't sleep and you can't, you know, not think about that person. Yes, it's true. Love can involve those type of things. But the longer that you're with somebody, the thing that you find is that those feelings, those emotions, they can come and go. They can go up and down. They can fluctuate like the tide down at the beach. And those of you who are married, you know that when you have a fight with your spouse, that oftentimes those emotions of love, those warm feelings, are the last thing that you are sensing and feeling there, you know, in your heart in that heated moment. I know in those times when Denise and I, when we have a fight, you know, there's times I find myself just thinking, you know, where's the woman that I married? You know, this isn't her, God. What happened to her? You know, type of a thing. Now you're thinking, the pastor fights with his wife? Yeah, we do. We're human. We have fights at times. We have arguments. The Bible says, and I'm a firm believer, that when God brings two people together, and for those of you who aren't married, understand this, that when God brings two people together, that he does it for a reason, not just to, you know, fulfill that sense of loneliness in the person's heart. It's not just for companionship, in other words. But he brings two people together because he has a plan for their life. And his plan is to mold them into the image of Jesus Christ. And he knows when he brings a woman into a man's life, and when he brings a man into a woman's life, that very person is his instrument. It's his vessel that he's going to use to help mold that other person. Because oftentimes what our spouses do is they reveal to us the areas of our selfishness. They reveal to us the areas that need to change. And the Bible declares that as iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. But you know what? When iron's being sharpened, sparks fly. And that's what often happens in the relationship. When there's fights, when there's disputes, the sparks are flying, but the iron is being sharpened. The person is being molded. The flesh is being exposed. And God is saying, here's an area that you need to work on. Now, it's also a good thing that after the fight, you know, there's that time of getting to kiss and make up. And, you know, that's always a good part of it as well. But sure, there are those times, though. My point being that love, you know, it can fluctuate. The feelings, in other words, can fluctuate. They can come and go. Love can involve feelings and emotions, but love is more than just feelings and emotions. You see, love is commitment. Love is a choice. Jesus doesn't ever command us to feel something. But he does command us to do something. And what he commands us to do is to love one another. Now, let's bring some application here. Guys, maybe you've lost the feeling for your wife. You've lost that romantic feeling that you once had. What should you do? Well, you make a choice to love her. In other words, you make a choice to treat her like a treasure. And you know what happens? As you do that, your emotions are going to follow. Because Jesus taught that where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. And that's the thing that we need to understand. Sometimes we say, you know what, I'm praying that God would change my feelings. No, God says, you act. You do what I've told you to do. You love. And as you act, as you step out, then your feelings are going to follow. And that's where it starts. I heard the story once about a woman who had just had it with her husband. She was ready to divorce him. She went to an attorney and she said, I want to divorce my husband. The attorney was a Christian. He knew this principle. And he said, you know, we could write up divorce papers right now and I could, you know, have them submitted to him and it could be over and it could be quick. But he says, you know, I got a better idea. He says, why don't you spend the next 3 months and you just, you know, lavish on this guy. You know, you make his favorite meals, rub his back when he comes home. Just dote on him for 3 months. And then after those 3 months, as you're just, you know, just pouring your heart and just pouring it on, you know, to him, then we'll serve him and it'll kill him. And she said, oh, I like that. She was really ticked at her husband. Oh, I like that, she said. You know, that's a great idea. And so she went and started doing that. She'd make his favorite meals. She'd wear his favorite outfits. She would just be there to serve him and to bless him in every way that she could. And after 3 months, the attorney called her and he said, "Hey, I've got those papers drawn up. All you need to do is come in and sign them. And you know, you can, you know, have your divorce." And she said, "Divorce?" She said, "We're madly in love with one another. Because see, where your treasure is, your heart will follow." And that's what happened. And that's what happens there in our life. Now, the problem in our culture is that our culture has lost the meaning of what real love is. And because of that, consequently, unfortunately, we see husbands and wives who are saying, "You know, I don't have those feelings for that person anymore. And so I'm leaving." But here's the thing that we must understand. Feelings are not the issue. Feelings are not the issue because love is not an emotion. It's not a feeling, but it's a decision. It's an action. And Jesus said, "This is my commandment. Make a decision to love one another." Make that decision to love each other. Listen, tomorrow, some of you here are going to come across some people that are going to come into your life that initially they might seem to you as an interruption in your schedule. But you know what? If you'll look at that person and you'll say, "You know what? Wait a minute. Here's an opportunity for me to love. Here's an opportunity for me to serve. Here's an opportunity for me to bless someone." As you make that decision, there's going to be a change in your emotions. There's going to be a change in your feelings. The Lord is going to meet you there in that place. And there he's going to give you an opportunity to show his love to someone else. This happened to me a few weeks ago. It was here on a Sunday night. I hadn't had that much time that week to study for Sunday night. And so I decided to get here to the church early. And I showed up about 5 o'clock and I was heading over to my office. And as I walked in the building, the back door here was open because of our School of Discipleship and Ministry. And there was a guy here in the building walking around looking for somebody to talk to. And he says, "You know, is there somebody here that I can talk to?" Now, I was thinking about, what am I going to say to the people Sunday night, you know? And so my mind wasn't there. And I was thinking, this is a definite, you know, interruption in my schedule. This is an interruption in my plans. This is an inconvenience. So I'm looking for somebody that this guy can talk to, you know, type of a thing. But there was nobody here. I called on the phone. "Hey, Doug, when are you going to get here?" You know, type of a thing. And finally, it's like the Lord's saying, "Hey, dummy, he's here for you to talk to." And so we went and sat down and talked and just had a great time of talking and praying and just ministering to this guy. And you know what? I was blessed after talking to him. I was blessed after hearing his heart. I was blessed after getting that opportunity to share with him. That's the way the Lord works. If you're sensitive to his spirit, if you're open, God this week, maybe even tomorrow, is going to bring somebody there into your life that you can love on, that you can minister to. Now notice the Lord tells us here how we are to love. In verse 12, he says, "To love one another as I have loved you." What was the love of Jesus like? He tells us in verse 13 when he says, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." That's how we are to love. It's a love that lays down its life for others. Now what does that mean? Oftentimes when you talk to men, to husbands, they think, you know, this means, you know, I've got to be ready, you know, when the intruder comes in the house to step in front of him, take the bullet for my wife, you know, type of a thing. That's what guys think. You know, they're going to be Rambo. You know, they're going to be, you know, the He-Man. "Yeah, I'll take the bullet for you, honey," type of a thing. Or oftentimes we think that it means that you know, my friend, here comes the car and it's going to hit him. And I'm going to push him out of the way and I'm going to get hit in his place. And we, you know, have these heroic type of things, you know, that we see in the movies. That's what it means to lay down my life for my friend, you know, type of a thing. Well, it can mean that, but you know what? Those opportunities don't come very often. And once they do, you're done. And Jesus was talking here about something that was we were to do over and over and over again. Laying down our lives for one another. What it means is to give ourselves. To give ourselves for another. It's sacrificing our lives in the sense of our desires. Sacrificing maybe our goals. It's sacrificing our time. It's sacrificing the things that we hold so dear in order to minister, to give, to share, to bless someone else. An entire nation was revived when John Knox prayed, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." But what a lot of people don't know is what Knox wrote concerning that prayer, the answer to that prayer, there in his journal, when the Lord responded and said, "First die, and then I'll give you Scotland." And God did, gave him Scotland, but he had to die. It was dying to ambition. It was dying to the flesh. It was dying to that sense of self-preservation. That's what it means to lay down our lives for one another. I talked with somebody today, and they were telling me about how, you know, they've been hurt as a believer. And my response to that person was this: you know what? If you are going to love like Jesus, you're going to get hurt. Jesus made himself vulnerable to a group of people. He made himself vulnerable. He loved the 12 disciples. And you know what? They all forsook him. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. He gave himself to a nation. He healed their sick. He touched the lame. He gave sight to the blind. He taught them. He fed them. But the same people who cried, you know, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," when he rode into the city of Jerusalem, were the same people, some of the same people in the crowd a few days later that were crying, "Crucify him." That's what happens when you love like Christ. You open up yourself to be hurt. You make yourself vulnerable to be walked upon. But that's how we lay down our lives. Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We want to honor God. We want to glorify God. People say oftentimes, "Lord, make this relationship work or I'm going to die." And the Lord answers and says, "Die first. And then I'll make the relationship work." That's the problem. You need to die. Die to your flesh. Die to your selfishness. You need to die. Lay down your life for your wife, for your neighbor, for your friend. That's not only the proof of your love, but it's the pathway to love. It's where love comes from, because love is not some feeling that you hope returns. It's not some mystical type of elusive thing, but it's a decision that you make to give your life, to give yourself, to give your time in order to minister to somebody else. And so the first mark of Christ's love is seen in a willingness to die. It's to love sacrificially, to be a servant, to ask the Lord how you might be able to serve someone. Now here's the deal. Some of you right now tonight have people in your life that you are refusing to love. That you just say, "Lord, there's no way." And some of you have even been praying, "Well, I'll start loving them when God changes my feelings." And God is saying, "No, that's not how it works. You need to love them. You need to start seeking me concerning how you can minister to them, how you can bless them, how you can pray for them." And as you do that, that feeling is going to come, but you need to act in loving, in serving, in blessing, in making yourself vulnerable, because as you do, you become more like me. Now, the second thing that we see here is that the second mark of this kind of love that Jesus says, "Love one another as I love you," the first mark is that it gives. It lays down its life. It loves sacrificially. The second mark is that it shares. It shares its secrets. It shares its intimacy. Notice verse 15, he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, this is a remarkable statement in the sense that he shares with them his life. He shared with these men, Jesus did, his secrets. He shared with them the innermost things that were there upon his heart. Why? Because they had become his friends. And that's what friends do. Friends share with one another. The mark of friendship is seen by the sharing of intimacy. And the depth of a friendship will be seen in how intimate in that type of sharing that two people are with each other. But that's what a friend does. When you gals, you know, when you hear of a great sale down at the mall, what do? You call your friends. "Hey, man, you know, they're having a great sale. And oh, I saw this blouse. Oh, it looks so good. You got to get down there." You know, that's what you do because those are your friends. You want them to know. You know, us guys, you know, when we hear of some, you know, good thing happening, where there's a great, you know, sale on a place, you know, serving dinner somewhere, you know, what do? We call our buddies, you know. Gals are into the clothes, guys are into the food, you know. "Hey, you got to get down there. It's all you can eat for $1.99, you know, type of a thing." So there we go, you know, type of. That's what we are. But those are our friends. And so we want them to know. We don't want them to miss out. Well, that's the idea here. Jesus is sharing here with his disciples. He says, "I no longer call you friends." Now, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. Now, listen, it's not that they were no longer servants. That's not what he's saying. In fact, in verse 20, he's going to call them servants again there. That's not the point that he's making here. But what he's saying is that now they're more than servants. We are servants of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian here tonight. But the servants, the type of servants that we are to be is what Paul referred to himself as a bondservant. A bondservant is a willing servant. After a servant had served in a household for 7 years, he was able to go free. But if he chose to stay because he just loved his master so much, he would become a bondservant. And what they would do is they would take this device and they would put it in the doorpost of the door and they would put his ear on it and they would pierce his ear with this device by closing the door, you know, there upon it. And he was marked. He'd have this big hole. And oftentimes they would wear this big earring and it was a mark. "Hey, I'm a bondservant. I'm a bondservant of my master. I'm a willing servant. I love him so much. I'm so thankful for what he has done for me and how good he is for me. We have this relationship and this closeness. And so I willingly want to serve him." That's what we are to be as bondservants. Not a servant's service that is by compulsion, but a willingness to serve because of our friendship with the Lord. But this is interesting to think about. Jesus considers me, and Jesus considers you, if you're a Christian here tonight, his friend. His friend. Now think about that. That's amazing to me, because I know my heart. I can be so flaky at times. I can be so faithless at times. I can be so fickle and so foolish, but the Lord looks at me in spite of all of that, and he calls me his friend. And he looks at you in that same way, and he calls you his friend. And this means that he doesn't love us because he has to, but he loves us because he chooses to. He chooses to love us. He likes us. He gets a kick out of us. We're a delight to his heart. We put a smile upon his face. Now, that's an amazing thing that the Lord looks at you and says, "There goes my friend." And because we are his friends, he wants us to know what he's doing, where he's going. There in the book of Genesis, when the Lord comes there to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And while he's on his way, he stops there at the house of Abraham. And as he's there with two angels and he's on his way to go destroy those two wicked cities, the Lord says to the two angels, he says, you know what? I need to let Abraham know what I'm doing because he's my friend. I need to let him in on Abraham. He is a man that is solely called in the Bible, the friend of God. And Jesus says there, I need to let him know. I need to let him in on what is going to happen. And because Abraham was the friend of God, he felt a freedom to bargain there with the Lord. And we know the story there where he says, you know, Lord, if there is 50 righteous in that city, would you spare it? Yeah, I would spare it for 50. And then he, you know, goes all the way down to, you know, 10 righteous there in the city. Lord, would you spare it for 10? Yeah, I would spare it. And we see there that intimacy in their relationship. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here with his disciples. This is what he seeks to still do today with us, is to reveal things to our hearts, to let us in on what he is doing. That's why we have the prophetic picture there in the Bible, because Jesus wants you and I to be in the know, so that when we see things, you know, rising up in the Middle East, that we're not freaking out, but we just realize, hey, this is just like what the Bible said, because Jesus, our friend, told us there in Matthew chapter 24 and in Daniel chapter 9, the things that would be happening and where things would be going, because he wants us to know. He doesn't want us to be taken off guard. Also note that Jesus initiates this friendship. Notice verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Here we see that Jesus initiates this friendship. He chose you. He initiated the friendship. He's the one who came knocking on the door of your heart. He's the one who came saying, I want to be your friend. That's why I died on the cross for your sins. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't accepted him there into your heart, his Spirit tonight is knocking on the door of your heart. And he's saying, you know what? If you come in, if you open up the door, I'll come in. I'll forgive you of your sins. I'll cleanse you of your guilt. I'll give you life and that more abundantly. And I'll come in to sup with you, we're told in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. That means to live with you, to dwell with you. Paul said in the book of Ephesians that Christ's desire is to dwell in our hearts. In other words, to be at home in our hearts through faith. Now, for those of you, when you have a close friend who comes over to stay, I mean, how do you treat him? How do you treat her? If that friend's going to come and spend a few days, you know, do you come and, you know, lead them to maybe the room that they're going to stay in and say, yeah, here's your room, and you stay in here. And you can have access. You can come in this room. You can go in the living room. You can go in the kitchen. And you can use the bathroom. But, you know, the rest of the house is off limits. No, we don't do that with our friends. With our friends, it's like, hey, yeah, you want you to be at home. And, you know, hey, whatever you want, you know, just make yourself at home. Whatever you want to do. You know, want to use the phone. You want to raid the fridge. You know, whatever you want to do. Yeah, just go for it. You know, make yourself at home here in the house. That's what we do with our friends. Well, that's Paul's idea, is that, hey, Christ wants to be at home in your heart. He wants your heart to be his home. That's the kind of friendship that he wants to have with you, that he can just roam in any place and have access in any area there in your heart. Jesus is the one who initiates that friendship. He came knocking on the door of our hearts, and all we did was respond to that knocking there upon our hearts. We opened up the door, and he has come in. Now, because of that friendship, Jesus tells us something here of a freedom that we have with the Father in prayer. That we can ask of him what we desire, that we can come to him with a boldness. Think of it in this way. If you walked into Costco, Christmas is coming up, and you went in and just went, you know, crazy. You had about 10 carts and you're coming up to the aisleway there with $100,000 worth of merchandise to, you know, buy your Christmas presents for all of your friends and all of your family and that type of thing. And you get up there to the register and you whip out a check and it's got my name on it. It's from my account. Guess what? Check's going to bounce. They're going to laugh at you. They're going to say, you know what? There are not sufficient funds in this account to cash this check. But if you walked into that store, had all that stuff, and you walk up to the register and you whip out a check and the name on the check is Donald Trump, that wouldn't be a problem. Because the issue isn't how rich you are, but how rich the person is upon whose count you are, whose account you are drawing from. That is the issue. And that's the beautiful thing about prayer. Is my request isn't based upon how many devotions that I've had this week or how many people I've witnessed to or how many hours I've spent in prayer today. No, that's all irrelevant. I get to come before the Lord and draw upon the bank account of Jesus Christ. I get to come before the Lord and in the name of his Son. And that makes all the difference in the world. And you know what? Your prayer life will be radically free and effective when you come to realize and understand what it means to use the name of Jesus Christ in prayer. To pray in his name, to pray according to his will, to come before the Father and know that you're approaching him not on the basis of your merit, which means nothing, but that you come before the Father solely on the basis of what Jesus has done and who he is and who you are in him. So first of all, Jesus deals with our relationship here with each other. And because we are his friends and he loves us perfectly, he wants us to love each other the same way. Now, the next thing that the Lord does is he speaks here concerning our relationship with the world, particularly a world that is hostile towards the Lord. Notice in verse 18, he says this, that if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. And I encourage you to underline that. The Bible says that we are separated, that we are saints, that we are set apart is what that means, unto God. That God has pulled us out of the world in the sense of out of that system. We'll see in chapter 17 where the Lord says that they are in the world but not of the world. That's the mark of the believer in Jesus Christ. He says, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, what Jesus shares with us here concerning the believer's relationship with the world, first and foremost, is that the world is going to hate you and the world is going to persecute you. The world is hostile to Jesus Christ. And any person who is living their life for the Lord is going to encounter some hostility from those who are in the world. Because they don't love, they don't like, in fact, many of them hate the Lord. And really, if you're here tonight and the world loves you, you've got problems. You need to watch out because Paul told Timothy, his young protege, that all who live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. That's his promise. It's not a promise we like to claim. It's not one that we have in our little, you know, pocket promise book. But it is a promise that if you are desire to live godly in Christ, you can bank on this, that you will suffer persecution. That's a fact. If you are living godly, you're not going to make it in the who's who of the world system. But here's the thing, you're in good company. Because Jesus said, look, they hated me. We see as we read through the Bibles, they hated the prophets. They hated those who were living for the Lord. And so Jesus said, look, the world is going to hate you. The world might even persecute you. But then Jesus goes on to give the reason for the world's attitude. He sets out the first reason in verse 21 when he says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. The first reason for the attitude of hatred and persecution is that of ignorance. The world doesn't know God. The world doesn't understand God. When the world looks at God, they look at him, they think of him as this judge, as this killjoy, as this cosmic cop. When I was a high school pastor here, we used to oftentimes go down to the beach and we would do these surveys. And one of the questions was, you know, how do you view God? And, oh, you would get the craziest ideas. Well, you know, he's kind of this old guy up in the sky. He's got this long hair and this big long beard, and he holds a big stick, and he's ready to just, you know, beat. People would tell me things like this at times. That was their view of God. But then we'd have the opportunity to say, well, yeah, that's really interesting, you know. But you mind if I tell you what the Bible says about what God is like? And it would open up these great doors to be able to talk with people. But Jesus says here that part of the reason that people feel that way is their ignorance. They have the wrong concept, a wrong idea of God. In chapter 16, verse 2, he describes this ignorance. Notice there, he says, then they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Now, this is how blind they are. This is how blind they actually think that what they are doing in persecuting the Christians is that they're offering worship. That's what that word offering service is, that they're offering worship to God. They think they're worshiping God by persecuting Christians. We see that today. These nuts that go flying airplanes into buildings, they think that they're worshiping God by killing off the materialistic Americans. The Pharisees thought in the same way when they killed Jesus. Saul of Tarsus, or Paul the Apostle, before he became Paul the Apostle, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he thought that he was doing God a favor by trying to put an end to the church. And later on, when he became the Apostle Paul, he tells us there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, I obtained mercy because what I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. But here's the thing, in the book of Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge. People can claim ignorance, but the problem is the truth has been set before them. And the only reason that they're ignorant is because they've rejected the truth about what the Bible says concerning who God is. So first of all, the Lord says it's because of their ignorance that they hate you, that they treat you in that way. But then he says in verse 25, notice he says, if I had not come, or verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And he who hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without cause. What Jesus is basically saying here is what Hosea said. They've rejected me, or they're destroyed for lack of knowledge because they've rejected knowledge. Jesus said they've hated me without cause, and they should have known better. But it's interesting what Jesus says here. He says, if you hate me, really, you hate God. Because many people in our society, they claim to love God, but it's Jesus they have a problem with. You can mention the name of God. They can go on record about, oh, you know, I believe in God. Oh, I believe in angels. Angels are, you know, still a hot subject these days. But you bring up the name of Jesus. You talk to the Hindu. You talk to the Muslim. You talk to the Mormon. You know, they all, you know, they want to talk about God, but it's Jesus Christ that they have a problem with. But Jesus says, if you don't love me, if you don't acknowledge me, if you hate me, then you hate my Father also. Period. Plain and simple. And Jesus said, that's why the world hates you. That's why the world doesn't like you, is because it doesn't like me. In John chapter 3, Jesus talks about the light coming into the darkness. That's what we are. We're the light. And the darkness hates the light. Why? Because the light exposes its evil deeds. And so the world looks at you as a Christian and you're living righteously for the Lord and you make them feel uncomfortable. Now, what is to be the attitude of the Christian living in that type of world? We'll wrap it up in looking at the last two verses here. In verses 26 and 27, he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Jesus says, here's how you're to respond. Yes, the world is going to hate you. Yes, the world is going to persecute you. But my Spirit, I've given you the Helper, and he's going to bear witness. He's going to bear testimony of me. And the way that he's going to do that is through you. Through your lives, through your love, through your testimony, he is going to bear witness of the truth so that people can be impacted. So here's the deal. The Christian is not to retaliate against the hatred. The Christian is not to resent the hatred and the persecution of the world. The Christian is not to be vindictive and return evil for evil. But rather, the Christian is to return good for evil. So we're not to retaliate, but also we are not to retire. That's the mentality of a lot of believers. Let's just isolate ourselves. Let's just get our own Christian little community. You know, we'll have our coffee shops and we'll have our, you know, little hangouts and our little neighborhoods. And we'll just kind of isolate ourselves, you know, from the world. No, that's not what Jesus said. He says, I want you to be in the world. And I've placed my Spirit within you so that you can bear witness of me in this world in which I've placed you, so that through you and through the Spirit of God bearing witness through your life, in the good times and the bad times, it's as we live our lives, but it's also, it's being a living witness as we live our lives, but also a spoken witness as he gives us that opportunity to share. He says, look, that's your place in this hostile world. It's not to run. It's not to hide. It's not to retaliate. But it's to share. It's to shine. It's to be an example to them of who I am in my heart towards them. The Lord closes this section with his reason for teaching on this subject. In the first few verses of chapter 16, let's just read these and then we'll be done. He says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue, yes. And the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." What Jesus is telling his disciples and us is that he doesn't want us to be taken by surprise when we run into mistreatment. He doesn't want us to be taken by surprise when our witness is rejected. He doesn't want us to be taken by surprise when we face persecution, when we are ostracized, when we are treated badly by the world because of our faith in Jesus Christ, it's part of the course. It's what he predicted. It's what he said would be happening, especially in these last days. So it's not surprising that Peter would write in his epistle, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though some strange thing is happening to you." In other words, Peter says, when you're going through persecution, don't think it's strange. Because Jesus said that this would be the case. Now, here's the thing. I know whenever we talk about persecution, that here in America, it's a hard subject for us to deal with. Because we really don't face it, at least not like other countries and Christians in other countries do. In fact, it's been said that there have been more martyrs, more Christians killed for their faith in this century than all the others combined. But most of that has happened in other places, in other countries, where it's very dangerous to be a Christian. To name the name of Christ, to be baptized, means that basically you're signing a death sentence in places like the Sudan. That basically you are sure to die for naming the name of Christ. And so we can read this type of thing and we have a hard time relating to it. And we can think in one sense that, you know, here in America, we're fortunate that we don't have and we don't experience persecution like others. We're fortunate. Or are we? You see, as you study the history of the church, whenever there has been persecution, there has always been purity and power that has been linked with it. Because you know why? It weeds out the chaff. When people start knowing that, hey, if I name the name of Christ, I might, you know, get a bullet. They might hang me. They might cut off my head. It really weeds out those who are not serious for the Lord. And unfortunately, in America, we have a lot of people in churches today who are not serious for the Lord. We have a lot of people who, you know, they're up one day and, oh, yeah, praise God. And then, you know, the next day they're out in the world. There's a lot of people in the Christian church today in America that they love to straddle the fence. One foot in the Lord and one foot in the world. And they love to live their lives that way. I remember listening to Dana Key years ago. He's one of the singers in the old band DeGarmo and Key. And some of you probably have never heard of them. But they were a great band back in the olden days. And I remember hearing him once at a concert say, you know, we need to pray for revival. But he said, really, maybe we should be praying for persecution. Because when persecution happens, revival usually follows. And you know, in one sense, that's not a bad thing. Not that I think we really, in our flesh, want to pray for persecution. But God works through persecution. The early church, it was through persecution that the Lord got them moving in the direction that he wanted them to go. To take the gospel to Samaria and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. They were comfortable there in Jerusalem until God shook them up. And maybe you're here tonight and God needs to shake you up. Maybe he needs to bring some opposition into your life because you've become way too comfortable in your faith. You become way too comfortable in your walk with the Lord. Maybe you're even in that place where you've kind of been straddling the fence. And so maybe he needs to shake you up because he loves you so much that he wants to get you moving there in the right direction. Jesus said, don't think it's strange. And you know what? I'll tell you this. If the Lord tarries and he doesn't come back to take us home in the next 5 to 10 years, I guarantee you that we will see some more intense persecution in this country. But through that persecution will come purity and power. In a church that in many, many ways is stagnant and weak. because of being so comfortable, because we have so much. And so we don't pray and we don't pursue, because in many, many ways, there's not a whole lot on the line. But Jesus says, don't think it strange that the world hates you. And those who desire to live godly in Christ, they will suffer. They'll go through persecution. And so we see here Jesus telling us what our relationship with each other should be, that we should love as he loved, to lay down our lives, to share with one another, to make ourselves vulnerable. And our relationship to the world outside, that we need to be a witness to them, even if they hate us, even if they come against us, that we are to share with them and to love them and to shine as lights to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you tonight call us your friends. Lord, what a blessing that is. And Lord, as we gather together here in this place tonight, our heart's desire, Lord, is to be surrendered to you. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that you would have your way here in this place.